Just so you know, in the Bible, the terms servant and slave are interchangeably thrown around. That's just the honest to goodness truth. Servant and slave often are thrown around. There are different words and they have different meanings. So what you have to do is you have to kind of take them together as a topic, because we all know here that when it comes to reading the Bible, your context determines your meaning. That's why you can look up a word in the dictionary and see six different definitions, correct? Yes, it's because one word doesn't mean one entire thing. I know you've probably heard bad sermons in your life where some well-meaning pastor told you agape is the godlike love, and that's funny because men agapeo the darkness more than the light. So men don't have a godlike love for darkness. They have a love that's wholly given over to it, and that's one of the better terms of agape. And sometimes agape is the unconditional love of God. Not always, though. It's context. But the whole idea of servanthood and being a slave in the New Testament appears 160 or more times in the New Testament. That's a major theme, because the 27 books of the Bible don't have as many themes as you would maybe think, juxtaposed to the Old Testament, which is 39 books, and it's 77%. So the New Testament is a much smaller portion if you've ever thought about doctrinal truth in the Bible. The New Testament, although it has greater shed light because Messiah has come, and we have the light and the forgiveness of Christ, we have the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and his soon return, eschatological themes, the New Testament is the smaller written part of your Bible, which is probably a great reminder for us to never ever ignore 77% of your Bible, which is the Old Testament. Don't do that. The truth of the matter is it's all of God's word revealed. And if you need to think of it analogically, or if you need something, you can think of the Old Testament as a beautiful, ornate, and highly decorated living room with dim lighting. Does anyone have any of those stupid dimmer lights in their house? I hate those dimmer switches with a passion. I cut them out and I rewire them with just simple up and down light switches, because the dimmer thing bothers me. You don't get perfect 60 cycle hum. You turn it halfway and it's like, it's like, oh, this is really creepy and nice at the same time. It's half the light and your light switch is singing some bizarre one note song for me. That's lovely. Thank you. But if you turn the dimmer down, you will just do that. You'll cut down on the wattage, and the light source in your room will be much, much dimmer. Now, you can grope about and kind of get a good idea and an understanding of what the room looks like, but there's no way in the world you have with perfect clarity what you can see in a brilliantly lit room. And the New Testament is pretty much that amazing dimmer switch that is now spun all the way up. Now, in the light that Messiah Jesus gives, now the lights are 100% turned up, and you can see the highly ornate and figured cuttings in the wood. You ever see like an old table? They don't do it anymore because we don't have as much style as, you know, old furniture did. But my grandma had this wonderful table in her living room, which she always called the lounge. It was a grandma thing, you know. We're going to go into the lounge. And then she had a room she called the parlor. That one really threw me for a loop too. I had no idea. It looked a lot like a living room to me. But she had this beautiful table, and it was all figured maple, which is a gorgeous patterned wood anyway. But it was carved, and the feet on it were lion's paws. And they were just so cool. Just the style and the architecture of how, you know, we used to actually do things much more figurative and much more ornate in years gone by. And in a dimly lit room, that would be hard to see those details. But when the lights are turned up bright, you can see all of it and say, wow, look how much attention went into making all of this. So we find five main words that convey the idea of servant or slave in the Greek New Testament. The one word is mythios, and it only appears three times, so it's definitely a minor usage. Then we have huportos. Huportos, it comes up one more time, so it's, again, minor usage. And then we have the word pais. And pais usually means a childhood or a very young servant or slave, We have about 13 occurrences of that, so slightly more. And then we have diakonos. And diakonos is not only a position in the church, but that's a coined term that is borrowed from the ancient Greek world, because a diakonos was also like a servant who may have served in a high-ranking government position or someone who would have been moving lumber in a shipyard. It had a very wide range, and we have diakonos 20 times, so you're thinking we're moving in the right direction here, and then we have doulos. And we have doulos 125 times. So I think we can all as friends come together and say, doulos is the majority usage word to convey the idea of servanthood in the Old Testament. And wouldn't you know, this is how all of the writers of Holy Scripture refer to themselves. All the writers of scriptures, this is the terminology, these are the titles they chose. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And my favorite, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. John includes himself here with all the other douloi to whom this message is sent. He doesn't elevate himself. He doesn't escalate himself. He doesn't put himself up higher in rank, function, or title. And I love that, because I think there's a lot more of a deep meaning going on here. The word doulos, as comes to us from Dr. Kenneth Wiest, his Greek word studies in the New Testament is a wonderful resource for anyone who wants to go a little bit deeper into the New Testament. Dr. Wiest tells us the word doulos is the most abject and servile term for a slave of the five words the Greeks used when speaking of one who serves. The verb form of doulos comes from the Greek word dio. Dio itself means to bind, like with rope. If you're riding your horse and you don't want him to gallop away on you when you get off of his back, you would bind him to a post. You would take a rope. One half would be tied to the bridle. The other half would be tied to the fence. Thus, a doulos is one who is bound to another as a slave. And the word often even speaks of one who is born a slave. Now, I think that that classic usage fits very well for the doctrinal significance of the word when it's used, especially when speaking about those who have come to the knowledge of who Christ is, those who believe, those who are called by his name, Christians. Because if you think about it, we are all born into slavery to sin at birth. Jesus said so. He who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's our natural inclination, our bend, and that is how we are born. I joked around at school of ministry on Tuesday night and put up a picture of a screaming child heaving a block over his head. And I asked every parent in the room, did you ever teach your children how to be wicked and vile? To which we all laughed together. No, you don't have to. It comes very naturally from within us. You don't ever have to teach a little child how to say no. You know, you don't ever have to teach a little child the word mine. They figure that one out all on their own. We don't have to, because there's inherited sin nature from the progenitors of the human race, Adam and Eve. And the principle of Genesis is deeply theological and highly simplistic. Like begets like. Just as giraffes give birth to giraffes and cats give birth to kittens, and dogs give birth to puppies, two sinners consigned to sin give birth to sinners. And then they give birth to sinners, and then they give birth to sinners, and then they give birth to sinners ad nausea all the way down. You don't believe me? David said clear as day, in sin did my mother conceive me. And to our knowledge, it's not as though she was a harlot. She didn't do some her heinous sinful act in bringing her son into the world, or he was not conceived that way. But David knows he's a stinker from the beginning. David knew he was a sinner from the beginning. Not great, not innocent, not holy, not pure. He knew he was a sinner from the beginning. And the truth of the matter, it is only by the regeneration of God the Holy Spirit that we are ever truly set free in Christ. And then something changes. And I don't want to get ahead of myself because I always get excited when I talk about this concept. It's the law of the doulos, which, by the way, really is an Old Testament idea. The law of the doulos is actually an Old Testament idea. It's found in Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6. But in all honesty, we can only see it clearly in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which is why we call it the law of the doulos. Otherwise, we would use Hebrew terminology. But Exodus 21, 1 through 6 is a really important and germane passage for us that says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." All right, let me set it for you real quick. This is God talking to Moses, telling him, this is how you are to instruct my people now. They're not under Pharaoh, all right? They're no longer bound to Egypt, all right? I want you to speak my heart to my people. So these are the judgments which you shall set before them. And then he continues on and says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, pais, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has bore him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant, pais, plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve deluies him forever. So let me break it down for you real quick. This is why I laugh when people go, you really can't find slavery in the Bible. Of course you can. It was ridiculous, and it's a laughable issue when you try to take the Bible and strip it of its historical narrative and its context. No, you know what you don't find? You don't find the disgusting form of antebellum slavery that we had in the South here in the United States, where masters were beating the snot and beating the tar out of their slaves and treating them less than they would treat sheep and cattle and hanging them on a whim for burning a meal or not doing something properly or breaking farm equipment. No, you don't find that kind of ridiculous, because that's as wicked as it gets. And guess what? There's no wickedness in God. And that's the problem. Yo, we don't know how to differentiate the difference between the world's ways and Yahweh's ways. No, God said this, if you get yourself in trouble, you can literally make yourself someone's, here's the real idea behind it, indentured servant for guess how long? 7 years. The worst you could do, now ready? This is God's provision for the worst of the worst. And I've been in some pretty desperate money situations, but I haven't considered selling myself in this slavery quite yet. But there was a provision for Israelites. If you got yourself in that deep and you had no one to turn to and you had no family and no friends and no means of a loan and nothing else to sell, guess what? You could sell yourself for the maximum time period of 7 years. In the seventh year, you had to be let go. So in all honesty, if you got yourself like in $1 million debt, 7 years of slavery, I got to level with you. Wells Fargo is not going to be that nice to you. This is a way better gig right here. This is not a bad way to go. Now notice there's a bunch of stipulations in here. If you come in free, you go out free. If you come in with a wife and children, you go out with wife and children. If you come in and your master provides for you a wife and she bears you children as you are serving, then at the end of the seven, you're free and your wife and children are not. They belong to your master. But notice this. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then the master of that servant will take him before the gates where all of the rulers of the cities sat, the judges. And they will parse out what is absolutely fair and make a judgment call. And then that master will take his servant, and in symbolic fashion, his right ear would be held to the doorpost, and he would drive an awl through it. Deo, binding. That servant would now be willingly giving up his freedom and binding himself to his master via way of the door where you enter into someone's home. And he would become no longer a servant, he would be a doulos. And he would wear an earring, and it would be a hoop in the right ear, and it would be a significant form of showing he is now a lifelong, willing slave to his master. That's the law of the doulos. And what's amazing about this is it's the one who willingly, notice the master doesn't shove a wife upon the servant. There are all these stipulations, and it's all acts of freedom. It's all choices. It's what you can do or what you cannot do. You could have refused the wife. You didn't have to take one. No one can make you love and care for someone. You do so because you want to. It's the same thing like with acts of worship. No one can make you worship anyone because now it's coercion. It's no longer worship. You're being forced to do something. That's the opposite of worship. Worship has to be a free act, or by definition, it would never be worship. Love is a similar thing. No one can make you love someone else. Love is an act of the will. You love because you choose to freely do so, or you choose not to. That's what love is. This is the greatest love there is. You give up the love of your freedom, and you willingly place yourself under another. It's a word called submission. And a lot of people think it's this dirty and disgusting word today, and there's nothing wrong with it. Not if someone is worthy of your submission. And I just ask every Christian I know, is the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of your submission? All of God's wrath was poured out on him and not us. Again, I had a student say, you know, I think it's just exceedingly abundantly cruel. You know, God the Father didn't have to make the crucifixion what it was. I disagree. We forget. We forget that in the fullness of time, Jesus came. Galatians 4:4 assures us of that. In the fullness of time. God the Father, in all of his omniscience, knew exactly what kind of people the Romans were. He knew exactly how the Romans were putting people to death. He knew exactly the difference between the Roman citizen who would be beheaded and it would be a swift and fair, merciful death, and one who wasn't a Roman citizen, who was convicted of insurrection or some kind of governmental crime, would be horrifically, torturously crucified. I mean, have you ever thought about it for a second? I know we think about it a lot, you know, right around Easter, but it's super important that we think as believers on a regular basis. Can you imagine how Jesus felt? One who had eaten bread at his table now goes out and sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. Not a lot of money in Jesus' day, by the way. Everyone else at the table thought that Jesus sent him to pick up some kind of Passover supply that, oh, I don't know, maybe was forgotten. Then they go out, and they go and they pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus asks his disciples, his closest earthly friends, to remain awake and pray with him for but a little while. And they couldn't. And they all slept. Listen to Jesus' words again. Resonate in your own heart and mind. Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from before me, let it so. But not my will be done, thy will be done. Think Jesus didn't know how much his father hated sin? He hated sin as much as his father hated sin because he and his father are one. And that means the very one who hated sin was going to be the sin bearer for the world. For the world. For the world. Can you imagine? I mean, I can't even think about it. Jesus hated sin and he was going to be sin. That's just the truth of the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think it's like the most short and accurate summation of the gospel. It's just right there. And it gets worse. Judas comes into the garden, comes over and kisses him and greets his rabbi. In Jesus' heart-piercing words, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Most of the disciples tuck tail and duck. Peter pulls his sword out, cuts Malchus's ear off, the high priest's servant. Jesus has to pick up Malchus's ear, put it back on his head and heal him, look at Peter and say, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. They drag our Lord away. He gets an unfair mock trial in the middle of the evening. Peter follows closely. And then time after time, and then a third time again, he rejects his Lord. And the third time when a slave girl says, you were one of his followers, I can hear it. You're a Galilean. You have a northern accent. You see, in the South here in America, we say that people in the South have an accent. In Israel, when you're from the North, you have an accent. And he denies it vehemently with a curse. And then he and Jesus lock eyes. And if you remember the night before, Peter, so absolutely bold and brave, said, Lord, I will do anything to be with you. I will follow you anywhere. I will go to jail with you, and I will die for you. And Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And then after locking eyes with Jesus, Peter runs out of the temple court and he weeps bitterly. They put a bag over our Lord's head. They punch him in the face and say, prophesy, prophesy. Who struck you? The Romans smashed down a crown of long 3-4 inch Jerusalem rose thorns onto his head. They bow down and mockingly worship him. They scourge him to the point where he's so absolutely beaten that he can't even carry his cross anymore. And they petition Simon the Cyrene to help him carry it. Can you imagine how abandoned Jesus felt? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very first words of Psalm 22, which reads first person singular as if you were looking out while being crucified. And it's well known amongst all the ancient Hebrews. Absolutely, it's a messianic psalm. My hands and my feet they have pierced, and the bulls of Bashan gape their mouths at me, and for my clothing they cast lots. And what did the Roman soldiers do? They cast lots. They took Jesus' undergarment, right, and cut it into four pieces because that wasn't that valuable. You would have used it for rags or a lot of different things in the ancient times. But his one stitched, one piece outer garment, his tunic, that was really valuable. And so that they gambled for without cutting into pieces. And if you've done the math, ancient Jews wore two pieces of clothing, your cloak and your tunic. And if the Romans took both pieces from Jesus, you've got it, my friends. How did the Romans crucify prisoners? Naked, for all the world to mock and laugh at. And that's why Hebrew says he bore the shame. He despised it, but he bore it for the sake of making an atonement. We have a special word for that. It's used in Reformed churches, but we don't use it here. We should, though, because it's a great word, and it's ignominious. Ignominious is a word you don't throw around and put in a lot of conversations, but maybe you should. And it means to bear public shame. What was Jesus' crucifixion to who he is? Ignominious. And for us, another not so popular word. It's ineffable, the entire concept, because we don't even have human language to express all of it. And it is an amazing thing. All of those men who took this gospel truth, all of those men, they all considered themselves the slaves of Jesus. Why was the crucifixion so bloody and messy and so, you know, it's a hard thing to look at. It is a hard thing to look at. Because 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And a propitiation is something that appeases the anger of God. And God is angry with sinners, and we need to know that. And this only proves my point. This is why Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood the night before. And he asked his Father, if there's any way this cup can pass, so let it pass. He knew all things, and he knew how his Father felt about sin. That means the shame and the guilt. And I'm not talking about feeling guilty, because that's a completely different aspect of sin. I'm talking about standing guilty before a holy, righteous God. That guilt, whom, by the way, Jesus did not have, we did. He bore that on our behalf. And that is why Romans 10:17 has to be one of the most important verses in the entire corpus of scripture. Forget about New Testament, forget about Book of Romans. In the word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Maybe your New King James says the word of God or some other thing. I think the Alexandrian text is actually correct because it's the majority usage and there's more manuscripts. And I think it means more because the words of Christ, at least I believe, is the gospel. That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And Paul would have told you clear as day, of whom I am chief. And so humility is the position I think we're meant to have, and that's why servanthood is such a dominant theme in the New Testament. And I know it can be a denigrating thing, and it doesn't make you feel really great, but I want you to think ever so carefully for a second. What kind of culture and time was Moses writing Exodus 21 in? That culture. Okay? And that turns the dimmer switch all the way to high max. Exodus was written during this culture, where Pharaoh sat on top and slaves were the lowest of the low. Where Pharaoh sat up on top and had the power of absolute carte blanche decision making. And slaves and farmers were looked at with great disdain. I think it's amazing that Israel is called the servant of God. Some of the greatest leaders in all of redemptive history of the Bible have all borne this title, servants of God. Moses in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and Psalm 105, 26 is called the servant of God. Joshua, who was trained by Moses and took over leading the Israelites in Joshua 24, 29 is called the servant of God. King David in 2 Samuel 3:18 is called the servant of God. And collectively all together in Amos 3:7, all of God's prophets are all referred to as his servants. Isaiah 44, 21 says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. You see, the slaves in Pharaoh's kingdom were all too replaceable and soon forgotten. But Pharaoh is a minor ruler and cannot even be compared to our great God, who never forgets his servants because they're precious in his sight. You see, here's my point. Short, sweet, in all of this. The apostles and the New Testament writers never, ever waved their authority around as ones to be obeyed, but they saw themselves as servants. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28 shows us that they followed out and lived perfectly in alignment with the teachings of Jesus, their Lord, who said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, diakonos. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him become your slave, doulos. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This shows us something amazing. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, considered himself a doulos, a slave. The mother of James and John had just come to Jesus and asked if her sons could sit at Jesus' side, specifically when he came into his glory. And they had no idea what they had put their mother up to ask. No idea. Matthew 20, 24 tells us that when the other disciples of Jesus had heard these things, that they were very displeased with the brothers. But Jesus called the 12 unto himself, and he set the record straight. Greatness in his kingdom is about serving others, not serving oneself. Never being overly narcissistically concerned about you. But the love that comes from God is the love that is not selfish, but it is one that is centered on other selves, not yourself. And you can't have that unless you're a servant. You have to have a servant spirit. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, Philippians 5, 2 through 11 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a, you guessed it, doulos, bond servant. and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Doulos. People always say, oh, Jesus left his deity in heaven. No, he didn't. Jesus gave some of his divine attributes. Try again. That didn't make the survey either. Nope, not even a little bit. No, he's fully God and he's fully man. No, he didn't do any of those things. Voluntary non-use is not laying down. God is immutable in his being. He can't change. He can't go out of existence. He can't lie. He can't connive. He doesn't do any of these things because he's perfect and he can't. And with that is he can't stop being God. God can't stop being God. That's why this doctrine freaks so many of us theologians out when people propose that. Oh, Jesus wasn't God when he was on earth. Then he wasn't a savior. That's the rub right there. Then he's not perfect either. No such thing as perfect human beings. No. He didn't empty of himself of any of his divinity. It's that he took the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. And when no one had done so in the upper room after sharing the last Passover with his earthly disciples, Jesus took off his garments. That's right. You heard me correctly. Go read it for yourself. Jesus took off his garments and tied a towel around his waist, which means he took off his garments. He was with other men. There was no indiscretion. And then the only thing he was wearing was a nice clean linen towel. And he went around and he began to wash all of his disciples' feet and then take the muck and the dirt of their filthy feet, and he began to rub that on himself. And that is the most deeply symbolic reflection of, I believe, what Paul wrote in Philippians 2:5. That is a picture of the incarnation. Jesus stepped out of the heavenlies to wed himself, his deity, humanity, in the person of Christ in the womb of the Virgin. That's like taking off his garments and wrapping a towel around himself. And then cursed is he who hangs on a tree. But you know what it says in Peter? That Jesus became the curse for us. And when he bore all of the world's sin in his body on that tree. And that's the muck and the dirt and the Judean dust off the roads onto that towel. And I know it's deeper than that because he tells all of them, you don't understand what I've done for you. You'll understand later. And I'm sure they didn't understand then. And he goes to Peter last. And I'll tell you, in a Jewish culture, he's incensed because he's the oldest. Decorum in Judaism demands his feet be washed first. And John, who's the baby of the bunch, should have gone last. Jesus, I believe, went to him specifically and saved him last on purpose. On purpose. And I'm not even going to explain it because I don't have to. I think that was deeply something that Peter needed. It was one more final lesson on humility, because you can see it. You go, Lord, are you washing my feet? Is a check. It's you're not going to wash my feet. Not are you going to wash my feet? You can phrase things in a question and mean them absolutely in the positive form of a word. When you structure it that way, you can come off very nasty with a question. Are you washing my feet? Like, no way. Absolutely not. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well, Lord, isn't that just my feet, my hands, and my head? Lord, give me a holy shower. He says, Peter, if you've already taken a bath, you're clean. But the truth of the matter is, what is it in this life that you get dirty most? It's the things you walk on, okay? And in those days, wearing open-toed sandals with a lot of different things going on, an unpaved, non-asphalted road, guess what? Your feet on the Judean streets of Israel could get really, really gross. And there's something different for us today because we don't walk on our feet half as much as we walk on this thing now, all right? Y'all are living in the metaverse now. Woo-hoo. It's the digital age. And that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, just as Jesus had to wash his disciples' feet in the upper room, now we at night, when we lay our heads on our big fluffy pillows, we have to ask Jesus, Father God, through the blood of Jesus, your son, wash my mind. Because I've seen so many things. Wash my mind. But here's a really big thought for us. Paul wanted the same mind that was in Messiah Jesus to be in us. And what mind was that, you ask? It's the fact that Jesus, who was always God, took upon himself the ultimate form of servanthood. Therefore, in the church today, there should be no egos. But instead, we should all have the heart of a servant unto one another, seeking how we can build each other up and how we can serve this dry and weary world. You see, it should be every Christian's joy to be the doulos of the Lord. And I don't think this comes supernaturally for all. I think it can come easier for some. I think for some it is a process. But at the end of the day, and as you mature and walk with Jesus, it should be every Christian's joy to be the servant of God. I want to leave you guys with the thoughts of the Reverend William Barclay. Just a couple things. Number one, Barclay said, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he or she is inalienably possessed by God. You see, in the ancient world, a master possessed his slaves in the same sense that he possessed his tools. And it's true that a servant can change his master, but a slave cannot. Ergo, the one who has been truly saved inalienably belongs to the Lord Jesus. And there is no earthly master who is even worthy to be compared with the grace of our Savior. Number two, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that they are at the ever-beckon call of God. In the ancient world, the master had the right to do whatever he wanted to do with his slaves. In short, he even possessed the power of life and death over his slaves. As inhumane as that might seem to us, it is still true. You see, the Christian belongs to God for God to send him wherever he wills, to do whatever he wants him and wills him to do. The true follower of Messiah has no rights of his own, for all has been surrendered unto the God who has saved him. And we have a God who is merciful, gentle, kind, and long-suffering. And so you've never seen a master like our Lord. There is no comparison in this universe to him. To call the Christian the doulos of God means that the Christian owes an unquestioning obedience to the Lord. Ancient law was such that a master's command was a slave's only law. Even if a slave was commanded to break the government's law, he really technically could not protest, for as far as he was concerned, his master's words were the only law that he was to obey. In any situation, the Christian has but one question to ask in any sphere about anything, anywhere. Lord, what will thou have me to do? You don't want to follow every whim of your heart, of your mind, and of your emotional makeup, because I guarantee you, those three things will all lead you astray. Even when you're convinced, well, not, it hasn't yet. Just give it time, because I assure you it will. What we want to do is be in tune with the Spirit of the living God. All right? He has uniquely and amazingly knit each and every one of you in your mother's womb. He knows you by name. He knows your skills, your gifts, your talents, because they're all from him. Every one of them. All from him. And the truth of the matter is, he wants you to shine for his glory in this world. It is a great, wonderful habit at this point in your young lives to start getting into now. All right? And there's plenty, I'll show you plenty of examples if you want, of people your age who did really stupid stuff in the Word of God. Rehoboam, the next leader, Solomon's son, goes to the elders and he says, I know my dad was kind of, you know, he hammered people out. He had some tough policies. He had some tough taxes. And all the elders of Israel said, ease up. Cut some taxes. And these people will serve you. And in all of his brilliance, he went to the people he grew up with. And he goes, yo, boys, this is what the wise guys of Israel say. What do you say? And they said some things I won't repeat because they're actually kind of dirty. They said, you need to tell those people tomorrow. They ain't seen nothing yet. My dad hit you with whips, and I'm going to whip you with scorpion tails. Good call. Always go to your friends. They'll always give you the best advice on the planet. Oh, no, hang on, wait a second. Sometimes your friends will only tell you what you want to hear. That doesn't make them bad friends, ready? It makes them people who give terrible advice. Wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors. It presupposes in that sentence that you're actually going to someone who's already older and wiser than you and has already given good godly counsel. That's what's presupposed in that. I know that because I study a lot of the Old Testament. It doesn't mean round up 10 of your best friends. You might not get great advice. You might get good advice here and there. What you should actually do is exercise wisdom, which is go to people who've lived a lot longer than you and maybe gone through about 50 or 60 other situations than you've even started to go through. And maybe you can get a little life experience, and it would be a really good thing. But at the end of the day, in the quietness of your own heart, what every Christian really wants to do is that simple phrase, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Because God will never lead you wrong. Your heart, your mind, your will, your emotion, some of your friends, some of your enemies, those are all things that'll lead you down the wrong path. And God will never lead you down the wrong path. I know some people find it hard to believe, but God wants us to succeed. He wants you to shine for him. And last but certainly not least, number four, to call the Christian the dualist of God means that he must be consistently in the service of the Lord. In the ancient world, the slave had literally no time of his own, no holidays off, no sick leave, no working hours settled by agreement, no leisure, no vacation time. Sounds rough. The point is, all of his time belonged to his master. It was the master who chose or chose not to give him rest. You see, seeing oneself as the dualist of the Lord is the only way any one of us will ever become great in his kingdom, just as, again, Matthew 20, 25 through 28 assures us of this great truth. Now, we do not have a taskmaster in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we? Rather, we have a God who wants us to take his yoke upon us. For he is gentle and lowly of heart, and his yoke is easy to bear. That's the kind of God we have. He's the God who says, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Enter into my rest. You see, Jesus really wants us to rest in him. But that means giving up our own stubborn will. So why do so many Christians fail and live in constant sin? Why can so many people not walk this servant's path? I think simply because they have failed to recognize that it's all about abiding in Christ. All of this, it's all about abiding in Christ. In John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. This principle is simply called grace. It's grace. You know when we sin? When we don't abide in Christ. Because when we're not abiding in Christ, we're not walking with Christ. We're not saying that true echo of the human heart that we should be saying as believers bound to Messiah is, Lord, what will thou have me do? That's what it is to abide. Usually you say, what do I think I should do? And trust me, that's when we all fall. That's when we all falter. It's when we all make stupid, willful, goofy decisions. It's when we get caught away with the lusts of our own intentions and the imaginations of our own minds. When we don't abide in Jesus. It is that simple. So many people say, it's too simple. No, it's simple because it's God's way. We love to complicate the scriptures. We love to slap layers on top of things and make a scriptural sandwich of seven layers. Congratulations, you've mucked up the clear waters of God's word. Wonderful, good, that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Make muddy that which God has made ever so plain and simple, all right? The Lord doesn't hide things from his children, all right? He doesn't like to watch us needlessly spin around and chase our tail like a stupid dog. God doesn't do that. Our God doesn't do that. Instead, he tells us the truth. And this is the words of Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that means you can do a bunch of things outside of Jesus' will, outside of abiding in him, and it'll all be nothing. It'll have no eternal consequential value. That's what Jesus is really saying here. Sure, you can do a bunch of things outside of me, and it'll be of no eternal value. I know plenty of Christians who spin their wheels 24/7, and it doesn't mean that any of it is of eternal value. Not if you're outside of Christ's will. Not if you're doing your own thing. And especially if you're not asking, Lord, what would thou have me do? Charles Stanley said, either we are in the process of resisting God's truth or in the process of becoming shaped and molded by it. Our brother's with the Lord now, so he has 10 times more profound wisdom than he possessed here on this side of eternity. But he was a man who was wholly dedicated to teaching God's word, and I've learned a lot of things from Dr. Stanley in my youth, and this is exceedingly abundantly true. Either we are in the process of resisting God's truth, or in the process of being shaped and molded by it. You're either kicking against the goads or you're abiding in Messiah. Let's pray. Almighty matchless God, we thank you that there is absolutely no one like you. And Father, our heart's desire is to not just know you, Lord, but to please you. I don't think there's a Christian alive who doesn't want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. We all want to hear that. And every Christian wants to hear that. And in order to hear it, Lord, then we need to be obedient to you. Father, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so, Father, I think the fruit of love is obedience. Not obedience for the sake of being a Pharisee, or obedience for the sake of looking shiny and bright in this world and in the church, but because we love you, and that which we value, we put first. And there is no one like you. So, Father, I pray for all my brothers and sisters here that they would abide in Jesus, the Messiah. And constantly, every day, Lord, the inclinations of their heart would be, oh, Lord, Father in heaven, what would thou have me to do? We love you, Father, and it's ever so simple that you loved us first by sending Messiah Jesus, your only begotten Son, to that cross where wrath was poured out. But thankfully, oh God, satisfaction was made. Be with us tonight, Lord, as we continue to love and adore and worship you, oh God. Lead us and guide us, we ask. In Christ's precious name, amen. And so I thought it would be a